You know, the song, before the last song we sang, they talked about God's healing. And last night I just talked to Kevin Thompson. I don't know how many of you remember Kevin Thompson. He attended here for a while and then was looking for work, got a job back in North Dakota. He's still there. He desperately would love to come back. And he told me this week he got stung by some bee, wasp, insect, something like that. And he sent me a picture of his arm, and it was swelled like a football. Red spot, big red spot, tender and hot at the center, and then the arm was swollen. And he doesn't like to go to hospitals. He hates that. He doesn't have much money for hospitals. And it went on a couple days like this, and people were bugging him, get that taken care of. And he said one night, he said, Lord, you know, I don't like to go to hospitals. You know, I don't have much money for that. I pray that you'd heal me. And the next morning, he woke up, and his arm was back to normal. Just told me last night. There might be a bit of an anointing for healing. I don't know. God might be doing something like that. And if he is, let's go with it. I know Debbie, this week our dog had an infection in her eye. And Debbie put her hand on the dog's eye and prayed that it would go. And it went. It went not right away, but the next day her eye was fine. And it is still fine. So there just may be that God has a door for some of these things that is open. In which case, let's pray and ask. That's not part of the message. That's just free. Okay. Now, this you pay for. Yeah, this next step. Yeah. Have you ever heard somebody say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? You ever heard somebody say that? Gerald Diedrichs. I think we have a picture of Gerald here. He's a diabetic for 34 years. He visited the hospital after he had abdominal discomfort and he had high blood sugar. They checked him out and gave him some medication and sent him home. Went home and took the medication, and his tongue swelled within minutes. His daughter checked online, and they had given him the wrong medication. It was for the treatment of schizophrenia and epilepsy, not diabetes. He went to the hospital and was intubated, and I think we have a picture of him there. He suffered. It hurt. Gerald used to be a keen golfer. He played chess and dominoes, but now he has a heart condition and he suffers mobility issues. He can't walk without his legs giving way sometimes, all because he was given the wrong medication. Now, I'm sure the person who gave Gerald that medication was very sincere in what they did, but they were sincerely wrong, honestly. Sometimes when people apply the phrase, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, to only religion or religious ideas. Because, you know, yes, there's truth in medicine and other things, but really, you can, as long as you believe something, that's fine. And that's, I believe, that the wrong information about God is more deadly than the wrong information about diabetes or epilepsy. Because it's eternal. It lasts forever. And you may hear people saying things like this, well, you have your truth and I have mine. Have you ever heard people say that? And what I think they really mean, if you were to talk to them, is, well, I've got my opinion on this, you have your opinion on this, and let's just keep separate on that. Because sometimes opinion and truth are not the same. Amen? I mean, people can think all kinds of things, but that doesn't mean it's truth. I mean, the idea that it's my truth is, what is truth? Are there concrete facts? There are when it comes to God, too. There are concrete facts. There is real truth. And when it comes to God, it's found in His Word. And it's through Jesus. And that's what the young church that John wrote to is dealing with. You know, we're in a series in 1 John. And that young church had questioned about the truth. And because people left the church, there was a group of people that had a new truth about Jesus. We got this new truth about Him. And a group of them left the church. And the people that left behind were scratching their heads and saying, you know, and you can understand how they would feel this way. Am I the one in heresy? I mean, they're so confident and sincere in what they believe. Maybe I'm the wrong one and maybe they're the right one. And that's the things that were going through their minds, probably. And so the Apostle John wrote to them, 1 John, to tell them about, hey, no, let's get some facts straight. And that's the series that we're in. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need to teach anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Okay, a couple of clarifications on this. He talks about the last hour, and that is basically synonymous. That John only says this, but it's kind of synonymous with the last days or the end times in other passages. So he's talking about that, and you think, are we really in the last hour? Well, we were in the last age, or the last times, from the time that Jesus came on the earth, and the last days will end when Jesus returns. And so we've been in the last days all these times. And yes, and it gets really hairy toward the end, and that's coming up in the future. So in John's mind, the fact that there were many false teachers already within his lifetime was an indication that, yes, we are in the last days or the last hour. And then he mentions many antichrists, and I'm sure some of you would scratch your head and go, many antichrists? I thought there was only one. Yes, in the book of Revelation, and in is it 2 Thessalonians, I believe. Yeah, you get the one big final antichrist to beat all antichrists. But I think what John is getting at is that there's the spirit of antichrist, the spirit of against Jesus, that is operating in the age, particularly through false teachers. And he saw that going on then, and he said it's going to continue to happen. And this is the spirit in the age, the spirit of the Antichrist that opposes Jesus, who he really is, his word, and his people. And so that's in operation even today. And we were warned about that, by the way, in several places. And Jesus, in one of his teachings, said this, false messiahs, false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. So Jesus, before he died, said that. That's going to happen. Peter, the Apostle Peter, also said this, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So Peter and Jesus and others warned about twisted teaching, twisted truth that was going to come and come at us in hard ways. So it was an issue back then, and it's still an issue today. Yes, there's false teaching and false ideas, and we need to know the truth. And one of the reasons John wrote to them and writes to us, it was the spirit of the Antichrist, really against Jesus. So what do we know about the Antichrist from this passage and others? But basically this passage, in that first point, if you're taking notes, the Antichrists, plural. These are the false teachers that are against Christ, opposed to Christ and who he is. And they messed with the church in three different ways. The first way they messed with the church is they depart. They depart. These are the people who had been a part of the church. They got in and they got involved in with all these people's lives. And then this idea of a new Jesus came up. And they stuck to their guns on that, and they wouldn't listen to anybody else. So they took their group and took their marbles and went home and went to another place. But they kept coming back to the people in the church, trying to talk them into joining their false ideas. Now, one point that brings up is this, that not everyone who attends church is in God's family. It's kind of shocking, isn't it? I don't want you to look to your neighbor and say, is it you or is it me? Just kidding. Annette. Staying with the church. When I say staying with the church, I'm not talking about Chatteray Community Church. I'm talking about church with a capital C, the church that Jesus died for, the people he belongs to. Staying with the people that Jesus belonged to is a hallmark of those who really believe. Staying with the church that Jesus established. If you continue to hang with the church, like Bill and Jane, they're leaving our fellowship, but they're hanging with the church, capital C. There, you know, I think it's an indication that they are in the fellowship. Jesus started the church, by the way. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He started the church. He is the head of the church. He intends for his people to gather together for worship and encouragement and teaching and support. That's what Jesus set up. That's why we're here, really. So keep hanging in there, people. Don't depart. And Bill and Jane are departing, but it's not from the truth, not from the capital C church. Another attribute of the Antichrist in this passage, they deny. And this is the big one. This is really addressed through the whole letter, but particularly here. They deny the true nature of Jesus Christ. And John calls them liars. He says in verse 22, who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Now, I told you before about a teacher named Cerinthus, and he was, I believe, in the early 2nd century. And Cerinthus claimed that Jesus and the Christ were separate entities. The man Jesus was born in a normal way on the earth, and then at his baptism, the Christ descended on Jesus, allowed him to do miracles, and then left Jesus when he went to die on the cross. And the man Jesus died on the cross and rose again. But that's really a warped view of Jesus. That is not correct. And that's what I think they were getting at, John was getting at with this letter here. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. They deny the incarnation. That's really what's going on. They deny the incarnation. Let me give you a bigger, broader picture of what the incarnation is. The eternal one God in three persons knew that their creation, us humans, would get in trouble due to sin. And so they decided together that the second person of the Trinity would come to earth, die on our behalf, and be raised up from the dead so we could rise up as well. And then the third person of the Trinity would be sent to earth to fill all of us believers and comfort us and teach us the truth and help us and do everything we need, speak to us. And the second and third person of the Trinity would then voluntarily submit to the first person of the Trinity. And so that's why Jesus prayed, Lord, what should I do here? Where do you want me to go? And he voluntarily submitted. That's basically the Trinity and the incarnation in a nutshell. Does it make sense? All right. That's the incarnation. Now, concerning this truth, which I think is very key to Christianity, if you were Satan and you wanted to mess with the church as much as possible, you wouldn't just blaspheme Christ. You wouldn't just say, those guys are bad. This is, I think, diabolical. You would introduce as many other heresies as you could to muddy the waters, to confuse this thing. So it looks like Christianity is just one option in many different options concerning God. And it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I mean, I think those are lies from hell, because it really does matter what we believe. So the New Testament is full of warnings about this kind of thing happening, the teaching and false prophets and everything. And that's why we have a lot of cults and different teaching today. Now, cults. This is what I heard a long time ago, and I think it holds water. A cult has a different view of Jesus and different scripture. Different view of Jesus and different scripture. I think that's a great way to classify a cult. Let me give you some examples. Christian Science. My grandmother dabbled in Christian Science. Here's what they believe about Jesus. Jesus was a human man and Christ the divine idea. And Jesus is not eternal, by the way. That sounds a lot like Cerinthus, doesn't it? That sounds like the heresy that they were dealing with. Christian Science, Jesus and the Christ are separate beings. Jehovah's Witnesses. And have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door? Oh, boy. Yeah. Here's what they believe. Jesus is good, but he's not God. Jesus was actually Michael the archangel who came to earth and was anointed at the Christ at his baptism. That sounds a lot too like Cerinthus and early teaching like that. How about Scientology? You know, if any famous Scientologists? He's in a good movie right now. Tom Cruise is a Scientologist. Here's what Scientologists believe about Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is a great teacher, but L. Ron Hubbard says this: he wasn't as sainted as some claim, meaning Jesus wasn't divine. And not as good as everybody says. So that's Scientology. Latter-day Saints, or Mormons. This is what they believe. Jesus was among the spirit children of God who attained a high standing due to his obedience and devotion. So you have God who begat a bunch of spirit children. And Lucifer was also one of the spirit children that God created. That's why, in essence, LDS people believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers created by God, and yet one chose the right path and the other chose the wrong path. Mormons are great people usually, very kind, family-oriented, service-oriented, great things, but what they believe about Jesus is wrong, is wrong. So I call these groups cults, and because they have a different Jesus and different writings, and some of them might show up at your door sometime. And if you really know your stuff, invite them in and dialogue with them. If not, I would encourage you to be very polite and say, you know, we really have a different view of Jesus on this, and, you know, be on your way. Although I know somebody, I think it was Dave Hawkinson, who invited people into his house and talked to them for hours so they wouldn't go to the neighbors. And he would give them, you know, tea or coffee and dialogue with them. And Dave knows his stuff. And he would, you really think about this? And he would pick their minds on that. So your option in terms of how you deal with people coming to your doors. A lot of groups and religions claim to be following God, but they don't follow the Jesus of the Bible. And that's a problem. If you follow the one true God, you will follow Jesus as well. You can't say, I follow God, but I don't believe, like these cults I just mentioned, don't believe Jesus was this. That's not going to wash. And look what it says in the passage we just read. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So that is an issue here. But doesn't that sound exclusive, though? Doesn't that sound like, you know, John is just being a bit mean about all this, really exclusive? If he is, it's because he's following the direction of Jesus, who led the way on this. He learned it from Jesus. Look what Jesus was in a debate with the religious teachers of the time, and look what he said. I and the Father are one. Oh, that got them. That really got them. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, since you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus was exclusive. I and the Father are one. And that's what got him killed. This, too, got him killed. Later on, he was, after being arrested, he was before the high priests and the Pharisees, and he was being interrogated. And here he goes. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You've said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Oh, that really got them. They tore their cloaks and said, he's got to die right now. Because what Jesus was saying with this is, he's quoting basically Daniel chapter 7, where the ancient, where the Son of Man comes on the clouds and is presented to the Ancient of Days. And he speaks, I and the, basically, he's saying again in a very dramatic way, I and the Father are one. And so that's why they had to rip their robes and kill him immediately, because this is blasphemy. I don't, you know, some of them later on came to know the truth, that it really was true. So this is so very clear in the scriptures that Jesus and the Father are one. You cannot separate them. There's no denying any of the Trinity. They're a package deal. That's the way God designed. That's the way God is. You can't claim to know and follow God if you deny Jesus or his true nature. There's no middle ground. Neutrality is a myth here. Either you're on the Jesus train all the way, which includes the Father and the Holy Spirit, or you're not. And this is the reason why, and this is, makes me sad to say, but I think it's true, we cannot have unity with the cults. But you can be kind to them, you can speak to them, you can befriend them, but we can't have unity about what we believe because we're so radically different about what we believe. And given the fact that Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, that we have to share his exclusivity on that. Jesus is the incarnation of the one true God. Now, while we can't have unity with cults, we can't have unity within the church when there are different ideas on other things. We have to have unity given the bullseye, the center of the bullseye. And what's in the center of the bullseye? Very specific doctrines like the fact that Jesus is God incarnate and that the Trinity is God incarnate. And that one true God, the essence of one God in three persons. And the atonement, the sacrifice for his sins. And the inerrancy and authority of the scriptures. There may be some other things I'm missing right now. In fact, this is one of the reasons the creeds came about, and besides the fact that they were combating heresy, is to know what's important in the center of that bullseye. What we really should be aiming at. But then there's stuff on the outside. Things like the mode of baptism, whether you sprinkle or you immerse, or how often you take communion or how you do communion, or the end times and the timing of the end times, pre-trib, post-trib, amill, and all that different kind of stuff. I think we can have unity with one another if we have the center of the bullseye. If we believe those center things, we have unity with one another, and we give one another liberty on the external things. In fact, some old church guy, and they argue about who did this, says this, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. So I think that's a great, great idea or quote for our church. Look, in the essentials, we really want to believe the things that are like life or death stuff. But in the non-essentials, hey, let's give one another grace. In all things charity. I think that's a great quote on that. So that's basically the Antichrist false teachers that John was writing to denied the Son, denied Jesus. They denied. Then C, letter C if you're taking notes, they deceive. And they have decided that Jesus is different than the apostles taught. The apostles taught Jesus in this way and they came along and said, no, I think the truth is this. And then they had to leave. But they didn't stop leaving there. They can't stop trying to deceive the people that were still in the church. They wanted to drag them along with it. And look at verse 26 again. And I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And trying to lead you astray is a present participle. In the Greek, it carries a sense of the continual. And so he's saying those people who are continually trying to, they didn't stop trying. They didn't just do it once. They are continuing to try to grab them into this false idea. And so they are continuing to deceive. And it's an ongoing thing. So these folks that have left the church, they've departed from the church. They've denied the real truth about Jesus, and they still are trying to deceive others about this. And that's why I think, along with some other greater minds than mine, think that what John was really writing to here are young believers, because the young believers are those who are easily targeted by false teachers. You know, they aren't established in the truth, and they're scratching their heads, and they're kind of trying to grab them before they get into the doctrine. More solidly. So that's the Antichrist spirit John warns him about. What are we going to do about that? What did John decide to do? There's got to be something that we can do if that's the Antichrist spirit. How should the church steel itself against heresy? Well, that we have in point number two, the antidote. The antidote. You got the Antichrist and the antidote. So John, I think, includes the antidote in his letter, especially in this particular section. He's concerned for those young believers who are not solid in the truth. And these false teachers, they, from their perspective, the false teachers seem so confident and assuring and sincere in what they believed. And what's going to keep the right the real church, the church gathered on the right track. And I borrowed these 2 points from John Stott, an old pastor. I think he's dead now, but pastor and teacher, great mind. And what are the safeguards? Two safeguards for the church. Number one, the apostolic word. The apostolic word. And here it is in verse 24, the apostolic word. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. What had they heard in the beginning about Jesus? At the beginning of their Christian lives, in the beginning of their part of the church, what was the teaching they heard from the apostles, whether it was an apostolic writing or the apostle himself? It's all about Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And the heretics wanted to subvert that. Now, Peter wanted the people he wrote to remember what was taught by the apostles. Here's what Peter said. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So we not only have Old Testament holy prophets, but we have what Jesus said passed on to his apostles, the 12, and Paul, and then written down and passed on to us. Peter said, don't forget that. And that's, in essence, what John is saying here about the apostolic word. What did the apostles teach? Paul also was concerned about this. So when Titus went to Crete and he was to, you know, put appoint elders in all the different churches in Crete, and the elders should have different attributes. And here's one thing he said about elders. He, that is the elder, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. What has been taught was what Jesus taught and passed on to the apostles. And so Peter and John and others, Paul, wrote those things. And the sound doctrine they're talking about is encapsulated in the scriptures, in the Bible. So what the truth about Christ was taught, passed on about who he is and what he's done, and passed on to the 12 and to Paul, and they passed it on to others. And they would write these things down, and those documents were then passed around. And the documents that stood out or that really encouraged the soul or that really struck a nerve, they hung on to those, and they wrote them down even more. And they passed those around. And let me find this here. This is interesting. Within 30 to 35 years of John's death, John was old man when he wrote this. Within 30 to 35 years of John's death, his writings were revered and copied and passed around. All of the Gospels and all of Paul's letters within 30 to 35 years of John's death were known and received and passed around at this time. How do we know that? There are thousands of fragments, not whole books, but fragments of books that from this time that show that they were keeping and writing these things down. So during the second half of the second century, these cherished writings were regarded as scripture and were translated into different languages. They had the original languages, and then they started translating them into different languages because people broader than the Middle East wanted to know about Jesus. By the third century, they began to be collected into what we would call the New Testament. The Old Testament was already collected. And by the fourth century, they were canonized or regarded as sacred writings that we call the Bible. So that was the process for which we went from Jesus and the apostles and their teaching, written down, passed on, translated even more, and recognized as the scriptures. And God saw to it that his word was preserved for a needy world that included you and me. And even included children who are downstairs right now learning about Jesus. A woman named Michelle attempted to teach her children please and thank yous of polite society, and she also taught them to memorize scripture. And one day her 4-year-old son, John, and she and Michelle and John, the son, were wrestling and playing around and playing a game, and mom won the game, and he son lost the battle, and he wanted to be released. Let me go, Mom. And she said, what's the magic word? Wanting him to say please. And he said, let my people go, from Exodus chapter 8. There's a boy who knows his scripture. Susan Wright said, while sitting next to my first grade daughter during our morning worship service one Sunday, I noticed her look down at my open Bible. In a low whisper, she asked, did God really write that? Yes, I quietly whispered back. Looking down at my Bible again, she said in amazement, wow, he really has neat handwriting. Bible is good for kids and for the kid in all of us, really, isn't it? And all of us to know God's Word and to internalize it and to stay in line with what its teaching is. So, first antidote to false teaching, immersion in the Bible, Bible knowledge, and then applying what we know, by the way, not just knowing it, Bible doctrine. The second safeguard, the second part of the antidote to the false teaching is the anointing spirit. The apostolic word and the anointing spirit. In four times in this section, the Apostle John writes about an anointing. And normally we think of an anointing, you pour oil on the head, and it's a call to a specific task. And that's what Old Testament anointings were, and they did it even then. But what does the scripture say that we just read today talk about anointing? Chapter or verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One. That means the anointing comes from God. Verse 27. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, etc., so the anointing teaches you. What anointing are we talking about that comes from God that teaches you? It's all about the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing you and I have as believers in Jesus. Ezekiel prophesied about this 500 plus years before Jesus came. Here's what Ezekiel said. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Love that. That's the Holy Spirit prophesied about. John, in his gospel, wrote about this. Jesus is speaking, John chapter 14. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've told you, said to you. Paul wrote about it as an anointing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. How does he help us to stand firm in Christ? He gives us the Holy Spirit. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. You and I are anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. We have the truth of God in us and in his word. That's encouraging, isn't it? Now, when the false teachers talked to these young, impressionable believers, what they wanted to do was say that, you know, we've got some special anointing. We've got the truth here. We've really got a corner on the market. We've got the anointing, and we want you to follow us. I mean, basically, what they said, and what does John do? He writes to them and say, no, no, no. You've got the anointing. What's the anointing? You've got the Holy Spirit. Not just them. They don't have some special thing that you don't. You have the Holy Spirit in you to help you discern what's right and wrong, to lead you and guide you and help you. We all have that anointing within. Maybe you felt a nudge to do something sometimes. Or you're on your way to do something and you felt a check in your spirit. Sometimes we call it that. And you go, oh, maybe I shouldn't do this. It happened to you? Maybe you're going through life and at a particular time, a verse you haven't thought of for a while comes to your mind. And you go, oh, wow. Yeah, that's good. I didn't think about that. I haven't thought about that. Maybe your spider senses have gone on alert and about some teaching or some person, and you go, this doesn't seem right, and I better check this out. Thankfully, you and I have the Holy Spirit within us. That's the operation of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus said, it's better that I go so that this Holy Spirit comes to you. And so it's not just one-on-one or one-on-12 or one-on-120. It's one-on-one. For the rest of our lives, we have the Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool. Jacob Smith is a 15-year-old legally blind skier. There he is. He competitively snow skis, and he's legally blind. How blind is he? He has no depth perception. What he sees is blurry. And you know the big the eye charts, the big E at the top of those eye charts? That would need to be blown up four times as large as it is for him to see it at 20 feet away. So he's really blind. How in the world then does he ski? So on the day of a competition, they take the lift up to the last point on the hill, and then he and his brother goes with him and hikes to the very top where he's going to start the competition. And then he's got a two-way radio in his pocket turned up loud. And his dad is at the bottom of the hill, and his dad is telling him what to do. His father Nathan said, "This is on me to make sure I don't let him down. I have to guide him through narrower chutes to, or not go off a cliff. Jacob's not reckless. He knows his limitations. I think he has the ability to ski anything on the mountain, but he's not going to try to do it himself. Like he wants to be with somebody who trusts him, he won't ski with those he doesn't trust." When Jacob was asked about how much he trusts his father, he goes, "I mean, enough to turn right when he tells me to turn right." I think that's a great example. Because so often in life, you and I are really blind to the things that can trip us up or make us fall off a cliff or turn to the wrong direction and go in the wrong way in the woods. And if we would just listen to the voice of our Father and that nudge of the Spirit to say, "No, turn right here, not left. No, stop right now because you're about to go off a cliff." I think that's what God does for us. And what a neat thing that is. Joe Ferguson told me about a teaching from John Piper a number of years ago, and about sometimes unusual workings or giftings of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we kind of get uptight about those things, and I'm not sure about that. And I listened to the teaching of John Piper, and here's what he said. He said, the church is a lot like a sailboat. And in a sailboat, in order to stay upright in the water, has to have its keel very deep to counterbalance it, right? Our keel being deep in the waters means we have to be deep in the Scriptures, in what God has told us, what God has revealed. We need to be deep in Scripture. That's going to keep the boat upright. But if the sails aren't raised, we're not going to go anywhere. We have to have our sails raised to the winds of the Holy Spirit so the Holy Spirit can blow us where He wants, when He wants. So it's really not either or, is it? It's both and of our keels being deep into Scripture, knowing exactly what God has said, and then having our sails raised to the Holy Spirit and say, "God, lead us. Do what you want in us and through us." It's both. One is objective. That is Scripture. We see the written word. We have to have it. The other one is subjective. That sense of a leading here and there, and don't do this or do that. And they're both important. They're both absolutely necessary. We need both. Finally, in this passage, as we wrap it up, John tells us to remain. He says that six times in this passage, and that's the same word as in John chapter 15, where Jesus said, "If you remain in me, my words remain in you," or abiding in the vine. If you know, maybe you have memorized it from abiding. You can translate it abide or remain. I think remain is good. About the branches staying in the vine, and we need to stay in the vine. And six times John says, "You got to remain here." In standardized tests, Japanese children consistently score higher than their American counterparts. And it's not that the Japanese kids are any smarter. They're not. They did a study of first graders. They had Japanese first graders and American first graders. And they did a study, and they gave them a very difficult thing to solve. And they didn't want to find out if they could solve it or not. What they wanted to find out is how long they would stick to it before they gave up. And the average American first grader stuck in there for 9.5 minutes. The average Japanese first grader lasted 14 minutes. That's 47% longer than the American kids. So it wasn't that they were smarter. The Japanese kids hung in there longer. And that's what we're talking about, remaining in God, remaining in His capital C church, remaining in this truth about Jesus. Don't leave. Don't take off. Don't chase after something else. Like when Paul writes about the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "You do it all, and then you stand. You just stand there. Stand your ground." That's remaining in Christ, and that's what we need to do. Jesus said this about the end times. "Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." That's remaining. That's hanging in there, regardless of what happens in your life, the disappointments, the sorrow, the suffering that we all go through as human beings. Whatever happens, and whatever happens in our kids and everything else, to stay with Jesus, to hang in there, to remain. And who's really saved? The ones who are still standing at the end, in spite of all the suffering that they've gone through. And that's why John's final statement is so important in this: remain in Him. Can you do that? you remain in Jesus,
absolutely important.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this very practical teaching from 1 John that happened way back a couple thousand years ago, and it's happening today with various cults and teachings. And help us to apply it. Lord, we need your grace to help us to stand firm. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we're not left alone, but you have anointed us and given us your truth. So grateful. Help us to stand. Help us to remain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.